job is as an attorney, so she is really good with words, and you're going to enjoy her speaking with you tonight. She is new to College Park Church, but she is not new to Bible study, teaching and leading and knowing the Word, and she loves getting into it with women over the Word, with the Word. Didn't mean it that way. And also, she's also part of a ministry that some of you may have heard of that's kind of here on the northwest side of Indianapolis called Ornaments of Grace. It's a mentoring Titus II type of ministry where you take about, 6 weeks with women and teach them homemaking skills and cook. And I have heard she is a fantastic cook as well. So she's got some supporters back here. Come on up, Caroline, and tell us about Tamar or Tamar. How do you pronounce her name?
Tamar.
Okay.
Because I listen to the Bible guy. Oh, good evening. For your bookmark this week, you should have received a somewhat knotty, tangled piece of yarn, which is fairly representative of the story of Tamar. Genesis 38 is not an easy passage. Tamar's story includes several distasteful facts. It's messy. And in fact, a sermon by John MacArthur entitled Knots in Christ's Family, A Tale of Four Outcast Women. In his sermon, MacArthur asks the question, what kind of woman was Tamar? He answers by stating that her story is a sordid tale of incest, prostitution, and deception. While arguably those elements are contained in Genesis 38, I have titled this lesson, The Problem of Tamar, as it presents some complex questions for us. I would suggest that the story of Tamar is not just the story of a prostitute. In fact, I was tempted to subtitle it, Tamar the Prostitute? Not so fast. Through the story of Tamar, we will see how God wants to interrupt and transform our lives for our redemption and His glory. But before I discuss Tamar's story in more detail, I want to share three stories with you. The first is about Amina. Amina was a young 22-year-old, unmarried Palestinian woman who lived in the West Bank, and she was a Muslim. Amina began to have dreams of the great prophet Isa, or Jesus. This raised many questions for her, but she was not able to ask any of her friends and family safely about Jesus. One night, in what we might characterize as a prayer, Amina asked Jesus her questions. That night, Amina did not dream about Jesus. Instead, she dreamed about a building. She woke up the next day and saw a friend and said, "Hey, do you know where this building might be?" And she described the building that she had seen in her dream. The friend said, "You know, I think that building might be in the next village." So Amina decided to go and see, and sure enough, when she gets to the village, she sees the building that was in her dream. As she approached the building, the front door opened and a man came out, and he said, "Can I help you?" And she said, "I'm not sure. I don't know exactly why I'm here." She then said, "I saw this building in a dream." He said, "You haven't had any other dreams, have you?" And she said, "Well, yes, I have." And he said, "Well, my name's Jamal, and I occasionally meet people who have had dreams about Jesus. That's why I asked you." He then told her that a few years before, he'd had a dream about Jesus. And he said, "The Jesus dreams changed everything in my life." Jamal then spoke with Amina for about 3 hours, and he gave her a Bible, which she took home. It wasn't long before Amina accepted Jesus as her Savior. Months later, Amina's sister accepted Jesus, and Amina ultimately started a house church and now has an outreach to Muslim women. I next want to tell you about Rosaria. Rosaria was 36 years old and a tenured professor at Syracuse University. She identified as a lesbian, lectured on gay and lesbian studies and feminist theory, and was a gay activist. She was an atheist and an ardent feminist. She thought Christians were poor thinkers and anti-intellectual. Rosario had had many negative encounters with Christians, including receiving hate mail and running into protesters. And in fact, she was doing research on a book that was supposed to talk about the rise of the religious right and the hatred that the religious right, she thought, used against people like her. In a local newspaper, Rosario published a critique of Promise Keepers, which you may know is an evangelical Christian organization for men. And she wrote it because of their gender politics. And as expected, it generated fan mail and hate mail. But she got one letter she couldn't characterize. And it was a letter from a pastor, and she, in her words, called it a kind and inquiring letter. In the letter, it raised many questions. How did you reach your interpretations? Do you believe in God? How do you know you're right? And the letter invited her to contact him to discuss these things more fully. Well, Rosario threw the letter away, and then she got it out of the trash, and then she threw it away, and then she got it out of the trash. Well, ultimately, she decided, I'm going to contact him. So she contacted Pastor Ken, and he invited her to dinner with he and his wife. Rationalizing that this might contribute to the research for her book, she decided to accept the offer. This started an over 2-year relationship and journey that ultimately led her to a Christian conversion that she herself calls a train wreck conversion. She's now married and raising 4 children. She shares her testimony at churches, colleges, and she's written 2 books. The last story is a story that Lee Strobel tells. Once an atheist, Lee Strobel became a Christian, and at the time of this story, he was still working at the Chicago Tribune as a journalist. One day, Lee felt led to go to a friend who he knew was an atheist and invite him to Easter services at his church. He said that his impression from the Holy Spirit that he should do this was so strong that he just believed something dramatic was going to happen. So one day he sees his friend in the business office and he's by himself and he thinks, perfect. He goes and he says, hey, would you like to go to church with me? His friend said, no. He said, are you interested in spiritual matters? Do you have any questions about God? And his friend said, no. He tried to tell him about the resurrection, what that was all about, and was flatly rejected. And Lee left and thought, what was that all about? And as far as I knew, he never knew this man ever coming to Christ. Several years later, Lee was a pastor at Willow Creek Community Church. And a middle-aged man came up to him one evening and said, I want to thank you for the spiritual influence that you've had in my life. And Lee said, well, thank you. Who are you? The man said, let me tell you a story. Several years before, he had lost his job, and he was worried he was going to lose his house. So he called a friend who had a business and said, hey, do you have any work for me? And the man said, well, I have some tiling. Do you know how to tile? And he thought, well, I tiled my bathroom. Sure, I can do that. So a few days later, he's at the man's business on his hands and knees behind a desk fixing some tiles. He hears someone come in, and he hears them start talking about God to another guy who is clearly not interested. But as he listened, he thought, I need God. I need to go to church. He then took his wife and son to Willow Creek for Easter, and they all ultimately came to faith in Christ. Now you might say, Caroline, those stories are so nice and they're really inspirational. But what do they have to do with Tamar? You just trying to avoid the subject? Well, we're going to get back to that by the end of our time together. But I do want to get to Tamar, so let's talk about her a little bit. So we know the name Tamar means palm tree, and the palm tree was seen in the Bible as a symbol of prosperity. In Psalm 92:12, it states, the righteous flourish like the palm tree and grow like a cedar in Lebanon. The only female judge of Israel, Deborah, used to sit under the palm of Deborah. And one commentary mentioned that this could suggest that the palm tree symbolized justice, even possibly of a feminine kind. Now, we know Tamar was young when we first see her in Genesis 38, probably not long out of puberty. And Tamar existed in the backdrop of a patriarchal society, a society where men ruled, where men made the decisions, where women were treated like property, women's value was defined by the children they were produced. Young women like Tamar were put in arranged marriages and had no choice. And Tamar was married to Er. Er was Judah's oldest son. And before we get to that marriage, I want to talk briefly about Judah. Now, you know from last week in the lesson on Leah that Judah was a son of Jacob and Leah and was the fourth son of 12 brothers. And as the son of Jacob, he likely had property and some prestige. Now, when we last saw Judah in Genesis 37, he was seen plotting with his brothers to kill his younger brother, Joseph. But based on his suggestion, Joseph was instead sold to Ishmaelites for 20 shekels of silver. And now, apparently, Judah had separated from his father and his brothers, and he's in Canaan. He's hanging out with Hira, an Adullamite from Adullam. Questionable company. He then marries a Canaanite woman, Shua. Marrying a Canaanite woman was forbidden for Jews. And he and Shua have three sons, Er, Onan, and Shelah. Now Judah selected Tamar for Er. And when finding a wife for his firstborn, we don't really know why he chose Tamar. She may have been seen as a real catch. Maybe she was pretty. She may have been from a prestigious family or had some reason that in Judah's eyes this was a beneficial match. But we do know from most of the commentaries that it was felt that Tamar was a Canaanite. Now, Er's name means evil. This does not reflect well on Judah as a father. This does not paint the picture of a storybook marriage. And we know from verse 7 that Er was wicked in the sight of the Lord, and the Lord put him to death. Now that's a pretty sobering commentary. We don't know how long Tamar was married to Er or what that marriage was like for her, but it doesn't take a lot of imagination to assume that it was difficult, if not a horrible situation. So Tamar now is a widow, and she has no children. After the Lord put Er to death, Tamar was then given to his brother Onan per the kinsman redeemer principle. Now, you learned this week about the kinsman redeemer principle, that this was a patriarchal and Levite custom, that if a brother dies without a son, the widow is not to marry outside the family. It is the duty then of the next brother to marry her and fulfill the duty of giving her a son that will then carry on the name of his deceased brother. And in fact, verse 8 indicates that Judah instructed Onan to do just that. The first son that Tamar would have had with Onan would have continued and carried on Er's name. That first son also would have stood in Er's shoes in terms of any inheritance. And for Tamar, it would have meant if she had children, she would have had value, recognition, family honor, and security. Unfortunately, Onan was also wicked and selfish. He didn't want his own inheritance reduced, so he made sure there would be no son by his actions. Again, God put the second son of Judah to death because he was wicked in God's sight. Not a positive reflection on Judah as a father. So Tamar is now left with no husband, no child, and having been through two very bad marriages. Judah has one more son, Shelah. If Judah did the customary and right thing, he would have given Tamar to Shelah. Judah told Tamar, go back to live as a widow in your father's house until Shelah grows up. But we know from Scripture that Judah did not intend to give her Shelah. In fact, Judah worried that his sons had died because they were married to Tamar. He didn't want to risk Shelah dying as well. Sounds like superstition. Is this a man who believed Jehovah God? Or does this sound like a man influenced by the Canaanites and their beliefs? Judah was essentially blaming Tamar for the deaths of his two sons. He was not facing the truth about his own children, and he was not facing the truth about himself. Now, Judah also could have released Tamar as a widow to marry someone else, but he didn't do that either. Tamar sent back to her father's house, out of sight, out of mind. Tamar had done what society expected, to honor her husband and his family. Judah had not done the honorable thing. Again, this is not the reflection of a godly man. Tamar had no choice in the matter. Now Tamar finds herself, she's a young woman, back at her father's house, no husband, no children, she's not free to marry, she has no property, she had no way to support herself, and probably had the unwanted reputation that both brothers died while married to her. She may have experienced so many emotions, waiting, still hopeful that the honorable thing would be done, feeling stuck, feeling used, feeling no future, forgotten, humiliated, frustrated, despair and desolation, anger. Each of us have struggled with those same emotions at some point in our lives, if not having experienced all of them. And as time passed, Tamar saw that Shelah had grown up, and she began to realize that Judah did not intend to give her to him in marriage. Judah was willing to give up ensuring that his oldest son's line continued. He was willing to ignore family duty and family honor. Judah was willing to abandon Tamar, as well as prevent her from doing what was considered the honorable thing. Tamar was put in the untenable position of being widowed, childless, no hope of future marriage or children, potentially enduring family shame and a life of poverty. This likely seemed like a life sentence for her. There's nothing in the Bible that indicates whether or not Tamar knew God. She was likely a Canaanite, and Judah and his sons certainly were not sterling examples to Tamar of their God. So Tamar took an extreme action, one that was against the odds of success, one that potentially risked everything, including her life. You know the rest of the story. Judah's wife died. He decides to go to Timnah for the sheep shearing with his buddy Hira. Tamar hears about this. She takes off her widow's clothes. She covers herself as a veil and is posing as a temple prostitute, which is another Canaanite thing. And Tamar had a plan to try to trick Judah into having sexual relations with her. I don't think it's a stretch to say this was a radical plan. We're not told exactly what Tamar was thinking. Tamar's intent may have been to manipulate the situation to make Judah fulfill his duty and make him honor his firstborn son's name. There's a reasonable argument that Judah could have had a duty himself to fulfill the kinsman redeemer role since his wife had died and he was a close relative. Tamar's husband, Er's name could only be carried on through a firstborn son. And as noted in the book, Vindicating the Vixens, Carolyn Custis James stated that Judah would have been considered to fall within the parameters of the kinsman redeemer. Quote, if a brother refused or didn't exist to produce a son to perpetuate his deceased brother's name, responsibility to marry the deceased widow fell to the dead brother's father. So Tamar's scheme actually served to force Judah to honor her husband and his son by carrying on Er's name. No doubt, this was deception, trickery, questionable under the best of circumstances. And Tamar's scheme was also somewhat self-serving and likely born out of her desperation to save herself and her future. But what were the odds that her scheme would work? That Judah would look for a prostitute? That Judah would pick her? That she would conceive? That any of this would work? But Judah did pick her. In exchange for the pledge of a young goat, he secured her service. Tamar was shrewd. She required a pledge, his signet or seal, cord and staff. These were symbols of his identity and of great personal worth. This was like his passport, driver's license, and a credit card. It's hard to believe he would give this up. But he did. And then later, when his dubious friend Hira is sent back to trade the goat for his personal belongings, the woman isn't there. In order to avoid his own embarrassment and humiliation, Judah said, "Let it go. Back to the BMV." Over the next couple of months, did Judah kind of breathe a sigh of relief that the prostitute didn't resurface? Well, we are told that 3 months later, Judah hears that Tamar is pregnant. And this would have been considered adultery because Tamar was technically and ironically considered to be pledged to marry Shelah. Judah's response was, bring her out and let her be burned. Indications are that this proclamation that she should be burned was harsher than really what the law required. Did Judah see this as a way to solve the problem of Tamar? To legitimately and literally solve the problem that he really didn't want to have Shelah marry her? To get her out of his hair and get her out of his life? However, what she revealed to him with his own signet cord and staff, that he was responsible for his pregnancy, his response changed. He said, she is more righteous than I, since I did not give her to my son, Shelah. Now, faced with the fact that Tamar is pregnant with his child, Judah steps up. He doesn't go to her again. And Tamar has twin sons, Perez and Zerah. It's interesting, Perez's name actually means burst forth, sunrise, or dawn. And then Tamar is incredibly named in the lineage of Christ through her son, Perez. Back to the problem of Tamar. So what do we make of this? Do we conclude that Tamar's actions were right or admirable? I don't think so. And while I know I have a different appreciation for Tamar, her circumstances, and I can see her rationalizations for why she acted as she did, I don't think that that is the lesson that God would have for us today. I don't think that God wants us to conclude that what Tamar did was necessarily good or even the right thing. In fact, as we consider the account of Tamar, it rightly may have caused you to ask yourself some questions. How often are we inclined to take matters into our own hands? How often do we fail to wait on the Lord? How often do we lack knowledge or faith in God's plan? But the lesson that the Lord has laid on my heart from Genesis 38 is that Genesis 38 is a story of how the Lord used Tamar to interrupt Judah's life and radically change him. And in doing so, this also changed the course of Tamar's life. The story of Tamar is an example of God's grace and how God will interrupt lives to redeem us and transform us for his glory. Before God's interruption, the Judah we see before chapter 38 was a man who was moving in a direction away from God. He grew up with a father, Jacob, who had deceived his brother Esau. He was bitter because his father favored his younger brother, Joseph. He grew up seeing his mother, Leah, was always unloved by Jacob in comparison to Rachel. Judah was part of a plan to get rid of Joseph, first endorsing murder, and then instigating the plan to sell his brother to the Ishmaelites for slavery, which could have amounted to a death sentence. He went to Cana and married a Canaan woman, which was forbidden. He raised two sons who were so wicked that the Lord struck them dead. He was superstitious, he was selfish, and had no thought for his daughter-in-law. And he was willing to go to a temple prostitute. And he was willing to pass a death sentence on Tamar without a thought. This does not sound like a man who was chosen to be in the direct lineage of Christ. But God had other plans. When Judah came face to face with Tamar, who he was so willing to commit to a death sentence for a deed in which he was also complicit, he stated, she is more righteous than I. Judah flipped. Judah turned. He repented. He changed completely, and his subsequent actions proved it. We next see Judah's story resume in Genesis chapter 42. He's back with his brothers and father. They're in the midst of a famine. He and his brothers are making a trip to Egypt to try to get food for their family to save them. And he comes face to face with Joseph, not realizing that's who it is. And Joseph was in charge of the distribution of the grain. And the story plays out over chapters 42, 43, 44, and 45 of Genesis. And when you look at those chapters, this time we see Judah's honesty. We see Judah's repentance. We see Judah willing to give his own life as a substitution for his younger brother, Benjamin, who was still more favored by his father, Jacob. Joseph was also convinced that Judah had changed, and because of that, their family was reunited and reconciled. God used young Tamar to interrupt Judah's life and change the course of his life, her life, and generations to come. In fact, this is also borne out by the verses in Ruth 4:12. And may your house be like the house of Perez, whom Tamar bore to Judah, because of the offspring that the Lord will give you by this young woman. For the house of Perez to be mentioned in this way would certainly be an indication that the changes in Judah and Tamar were significant and permanent. So what is God's application for us? The story of Tamar in Genesis 38 teaches us that God will use interruptions in our lives to draw us to him and to accomplish his purposes. We know that the Lord is a God of grace and redemption. If we repent, he is faithful. 2 Peter 3:9 says, "The Lord is not slow to fulfill his promise, as some count slowness, but is patient towards you, not wishing that any should perish, but that all should reach repentance." If we repent, he is merciful. 2 Chronicles 7:14 tells us, "If my people who are called by my name humble themselves and pray and seek my face and turn from their wicked ways, I will hear from them, heaven, and will forgive their sin and heal their land." And Proverbs 28:13, "Whoever conceals his transgressions will not prosper, but he who confesses and forsakes them will obtain mercy." And if we repent, the angels rejoice. Luke 15:10, "Just so I tell you, there's joy before the angels of God over one sinner who repents." The Lord interrupted the life of Judah and Tamar, and he will also use interruptions in our lives. And I would like you to ask yourself these three questions. First, has there been a time when God interrupted your life? Second, has God used or is he currently using someone else to interrupt your life? And then third, is God using you or trying to use you to interrupt someone else's life? Let's talk about each of these briefly. Has there been a time when God has interrupted your life? Well, like with Amina, who saw Jesus in a dream, God can interrupt our lives directly. Matthew 19:25-26 states, "When the disciples heard this, they were greatly astonished, saying, 'Who then can be saved?' But Jesus looked at them and said, 'With man this is impossible, but with God all things are possible.'" The Lord will also direct us through his Holy Spirit. John 14:26 says, "But the Helper, the Holy Spirit, whom the Father will send in my name, he will teach you all things and bring you to your remembrance all that I have said to you." And then God will also direct us through his word. Hebrews 4:12, "For the word of God is living and active, sharper than any two-edged sword, piercing to the division of soul and of spirit, of joints and of marrow, and discerning the thoughts and intentions of the heart." So God can interrupt us directly. Next, has God used or is he using someone else to interrupt your life? We saw with Rosario that God used a pastor to interrupt her life. A train wreck. And as a result, she was saved. God may be using someone to interrupt your life for your salvation. But God also may be using someone to interrupt your life to change your course. This could be in a big way or a small way. Are you heading down a path in your marriage or in a relationship that needs interruption? Are you allowing your thought life to go in a direction that is not pleasing to him or is not edifying? Are you in some way slowly moving away from God instead of toward God? I think there are a few principles that will help us with this. The first would be, are you teachable? I really like Exodus 18, 1 through 27, maybe because I'm an attorney, but this is about Moses and his father-in-law Jethro comes, and Moses is essentially acting as a judge, and people are coming to him from morning till night, and he's solving their problems and telling them what to do, but it's taking forever. And Jethro comes up to him and says, Moses, what you need to do is find some wise people that you can trust and appoint them and spread this out and let them help you. And we know from Exodus 18:24 that it says, Moses listened to his father-in-law and did everything he said. Now, Moses could have looked at Jethro and said, Jethro, when did you last talk to God? Jethro, when did you last see a burning bush? But he didn't do that. He listened to his father-in-law and he was teachable. Next, God may use others in our life to speak truth to us. And I bet every one of you can think of that one person or more that will speak truth into your life. God may also use others in our lives to direct or rebuke us. Proverbs 10:17 says, whoever heeds instruction is on the path to life, but he who rejects reproof leads others astray. Last, is God using you or trying to use you to interrupt someone's life? The story of Lee Strobel is instructive. He was following the prompting of the Holy Spirit and was obedient. Didn't work out quite the way he had planned, but he was obedient. And he didn't give up when he was rejected. God may use you through your obedience. And 1 Samuel 22:15 tells us that, behold, to obey is better than sacrifice. God may also use you just through your example. Matthew 5:16, in the same way, let your light shine before others so that they may see your good works and give glory to your Father who is in heaven. God may also use you through your actions. I really like the NLT for this, 1 John 3:18. Dear children, let's not merely say that we love each other. Let us show the truth by our actions. And then fourth, God may use you through your witness and your testimony to others. 1 Peter 3:15 says, but in your hearts, honor Christ the Lord as holy, always being prepared to make a defense to anyone who asks you for a reason for the hope that is in you, yet do it with gentleness and respect. I've been personally impacted by this study on Tamar. It's a reminder to me of God's grace, how the Lord uses young, powerless, seemingly insignificant woman to interrupt Judah's life. Because of this interruption, Judah reversed his course. The Lord's interruption resulted in radical changes in both Judah and Tamar's lives and the lives of generations to come. We know the scripture says the scepter shall not depart from Judah. We also saw that God mentioned Tamar in Ruth. And then we see in Matthew 1:1-3 that Judah and Tamar and Perez are included in the lineage of Christ. God's grace interrupts us, redeems us, and transforms us. And we just had the privilege of seeing the rest of the story with Tamar and Judah. What's the rest of your story? Be open and be willing to see ways that God is interrupting your life or is using you to interrupt the life of another. We can't wait to see the rest of your story. Let's pray. Father, we just thank you for your word. We thank you that there are so many lessons in your word and that you help to set us on a course so that we can be redeemed, that we will see your grace, and Lord, that you even will use us. Father, that you love us so much that you're willing to interrupt our lives and even use us to interrupt others' lives is almost hard to believe. But we just thank you so much for that privilege. And I thank you for each of these women, each of the women in this group, and I just pray that you will speak to each of us individually so that we can open our eyes and see how you are working around us and within us. And most of all, we thank you for Jesus and the fact that he is our salvation and our Savior, and it's in his name we pray. Amen.